Good morning.
Good morning.
Seems to me like we have a few people out, a few families out this morning. So we'll be praying for everybody to get back healthy. But I'm glad to see everyone here who is able to make it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together to start our time. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy that you lavish upon us day in and day out. We thank you, Father, for the mercy that you have shown, even, Father, to those who were not able to make it this morning. And we ask for more mercy, for more grace, God, to bring them back to full health and to their families. We pray, Father, that you would bless the time that we have this morning with that same mercy, with that same grace that we so definitely do not deserve, that we might hear your word, we might understand it, and worship you because of it. Help us as we open up your word, as we look at such a difficult concept, such a difficult doctrine as election, asking, Father, for your help, for your wisdom, for your guidance, as we see it for what it is, just cause for praise to our God on high. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Open with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning. Romans 11, starting in verse 7, going through to verse 12. Paul asks yet another question. He says, what then? Verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they may or that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, we could have divided this text up into a couple of different sermons, but then we'd be sitting in Romans for like 20 years. So we're going to just kind of try and combine all of this into one simple proposition. Here's the simple proposition. It's longer than what I normally give, but simple proposition. Here's what I believe that Paul ultimately, and really the Holy Spirit, is ultimately teaching through this passage. That the elect cannot miss salvation. And that the reprobate cannot attain it. Those are two very hard statements. Let me say it again. That the elect, we'll define who they are, we'll see who they are in just a minute. But the elect cannot miss salvation. And the reprobate cannot attain it. If we look at our text, we'll find the seed of this in the very first part of verse 7. We're going to spend a lot of our time in verse 7, because I believe 8, 9, 10, all of that are examples and explanations and pulling from the Old Testament, almost like proofs. Like Paul's trying to make sure that you understand this isn't just from him. This is revealed scripture, already revealed, oh Jewish person who might be listening. This is a statement that God has already made over and over and over again. But praise God, there is a happy end to it. So verse 7, he begins, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now the answer is no, not all of Israel. There was a remnant. There is what we understand as the elect. They did get it. They did understand. They get salvation. They can't not get. We use that double negative there to point out the incredible imperative that Paul's saying here. Romans 9, 6 through 8 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So this is an established reality that Paul is jumping off of. It's like, so all of Israel failed to obtain salvation. No, the elect out of Israel obtained it, because not all of Israel is Israel. Going on in Romans 9, he says in verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Just because you have a lineage that looks like you're an Israelite or a child of God or one of God's people doesn't mean you're actually one of God's people. Through Isaac, he continues, shall your offspring be named, he quotes. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So this is an established thing he's already built two chapters back in chapter 9. Here, he's giving us a deeper understanding of what it means to be that child of Israel in heart, that one who, though looks outwardly like not Israel, is now considered a child of God, one of God's people. As a matter of fact, Moses said, if you want to go even further back to the first author of the Pentateuch, the only author of the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 10, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. This is a command, and Moses actually made that command twice. That circumcision, the idea of being in the covenant, isn't a nationality thing, it's a matter of the heart. Jeremiah 4:4 teaches us. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So when Paul comes in chapter 11, verse 7, and he explains the fact that all of Israel, minus the elect, have gone away into hell, that they are receiving in themselves the just penalty of their deeds and not receiving the grace of God, he's saying there's incredible precedent to that. We've heard Moses, your great lawgiver, O Jew. We've heard David, your great king, O Jew. We've heard Ezekiel, Elijah, your prophets, O Israel, tell you over and over and over again, it's not about nationality, it's not about tradition, it's not about what you do, it's about the condition of your heart. Here comes the hard part. The hard part is that he uses the word elect. There in verse 7, look at it again. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The implied answer that you'd want to say is yes, in the way that he answers this question. That there is a sect or a portion of Israel that did obtain it, but the rest have gone away. He says, the elect obtained it. And you would say, okay, well then, all right, so the rest have just been missed out. So God just couldn't reach them. He couldn't save them. Maybe they were too stubborn or whatnot. Maybe his words couldn't quite grab them. Maybe he didn't say it the right way. You could come to that conclusion, except for the fact that Paul's next statement is probably one of the hardest about the doctrine of election. He says there in verse 7, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, we have to understand what he means when he says hardened. We're going to get into this a little bit more academic in just a moment. But don't let the statement, the rest, he hardened, go over your head. That statement is meant to hit you where it hurts. It's meant to cause you to say, hold on, what? He hardened people away? So there is the elect, those people who he saved, and then he hardened others? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Paul, where are you getting this idea that God would purposefully harden people away from the truth of the gospel that they might die? Where would you possibly get this idea? And so he quotes, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. He even says what David spoke. Verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So we're going to get to the hardening thing in just a minute. I'm going to talk about this election thing first. But let that concerning reality wash over you and stay there. Feel the concern about the fact that God has hardened some, blinded some, given them a spirit of stupor. Those are really strong statements. That the Holy Spirit, his inspiration, has said, I'm going to revive these statements so that way you remember them. They're not just locked away in the Old Testament. They're brought back fresh and anew in this epistle to the Romans. The elect, however, they have obtained salvation. The elect, they belong to Christ forever. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us. And that is an expression of this idea of election. Election is not we can't do some theological gymnastics to get around this word election. You know what the word election means. You know what it means to have candidates and choose them. That's what it means. We could try to, elect really doesn't mean elect. It means to find somebody worthy. No. Because Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, so before you had done good or evil, just as he says in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Because of love, not because of works, but because of love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the outcome of our good life. No, that's not what it says. It says according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, not to the praise of our glorious deeds. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. The response to Jesus' sovereignty has always been the same, though. When it comes to God choosing people for himself, it's always been the same. Even when Jesus communicates it, John 6:43-44 says, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So, no one might come to me. No, no one can. They don't have the ability to come to me. They have no ability to be saved unless it has been given them by the Father so that they might come. And I will. I love the definition of that, just the definitive nature of God's salvation. The fact that Jesus said, and this is maybe not exactly having anything to do with the text specifically, but I love and I can't overlook the fact that Jesus' his own words here says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." The elect of God are the elect of God forever. Who can separate us from the love of God? If we have been chosen by God's grace, we can do nothing to separate ourselves from that grace because we did nothing to earn that grace. The elect always get it. The elect will always be saved. Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And if that's not clear enough about the definitive aspect of election, John 10:27-30, Jesus' own words, he puts it this way. He says, "My sheep," you know, my sheep, those whom I've chosen, whom the Father has given to me, my sheep, not all sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. And I give them, I don't give everybody eternal life, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gives them to me, hear the possessive nature of all this? My Father, who gives them, they belong to my Father, and he's given them to me, is greater than all. He's greater than you. He's greater than your sin. And so therefore, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. People normally don't have as much problem. People do have some problem with election. But people don't normally have as much problem with election as they do with reprobation, the opposite side of the coin. If God chose me out of humanity and saved me, that means necessarily he didn't choose all people. And that idea, it hits us in our humanity. The idea that, but what about the poor, lonely soul in the darkest jungle, in the outermost reaches of Mongolia, who've never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose ancestors never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about them? Is God truly not going to save them? Is he truly not? Isn't it incumbent upon God to at least offer salvation to them? And that strikes at the very heart of something that is critical about humanity. Something that we have been plagued with our entire existence. Something that started in the garden when Eve looks at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is deceived by the devil to say that it's good for food. I deserve this. God is holding back. This is good for food. This is not just good for food. This is good for me. I deserve that. I'm going to eat this. I'm going to be like God. Why shouldn't I be? Push that through the ages to even today. Our social issues that we have today. I mean, some of the crazy things that we hear in the news about how they're trying to redistribute the wealth and stuff like that. I'm not trying to go all extra conservative on you and everything, but I'm sorry. Humanity deserves nothing. I don't deserve anything but death and hell. Because I'm a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. I deserve to be punished for eternity. As a matter of fact, from conception, I have received a sin nature that has done nothing but cause me to, even in my mother's womb, speak lies. I deserve condemnation. And yet somehow humanity gets it in their minds, I get it in my mind sometimes. I deserve not to be cut off in traffic. Oh, yes, I do. I do deserve to be cut off in traffic. I do deserve to be yelled at for no good reason. Because I know that I've done that to others. My actions, though they may not be, though they might not have received their just payment now, I know I have sowed seeds in the past of road rage. Just using that as an example. So I didn't get it then. Well, praise God that I didn't get it then. I one time, to go off book here a little bit, I was one time driving down the road. I had just bought a new vehicle. It wasn't new. It was like a 1980s, Chevy Blazer, and I was so excited about it. And I'm driving down, US 1, I think it was, and I'm just cruising. I'm just happy as a meadowlark, I'm just like, hey, this is good. I love it. It's great. Four-wheel drive. I'm going to take this sucker off-road, and it's wonderful. White spoiler on the back. So cool. And all of a sudden, this group of guys in this, van, they all rolled down their windows. I mean, it was an SUV or I don't know what it was, but they all rolled down their windows and started shaking their fists at me and screaming at me. And I'm like, I've been in this lane this whole time. I have not swerved. I haven't cut anybody off. And this one guy pulls out a screwdriver, a Phillips head screwdriver, starts waving it at me. I'm like, what's going on? And then he throws it at the car. I'm like, this is scary. This is what's going on. So I drove straight to the police department, and guess what they did? Nothing. Not because they're bad, because did you have their license plate? No. How about the color of their car? Gray or blue or brown. Maybe it's brown. I don't know. It could have been white. I don't know. Help me here, guy. Tell me what's going on. Give me any kind of description. I don't know. Who's a screwdriver? That's all I remember. I couldn't even tell you. Is it an SUV or a van? I have no idea. I didn't think I deserved that. I deserved worse. Say, how is that possible? Because I've sinned against a holy and righteous God. Every lie that I utter, every deception that comes from my mouth, every covetous expression, every covetous non-expression that I hold deep within my heart deserves an eternity of hell. And anything less than an eternity of hell is God's grace. The fact that I'm able to take a breath is nothing but God's grace and His mercy. that I got a vehicle, that I was able to make money and buy a vehicle, that I was able to have hands or feet or eyes. All of this is God's mercy and his grace upon me. The fact that he did not just say to Adam and Eve, "You broke my law, you're dead. No posterity, no humanity," is the grace of God. And we presume upon that every time we think we're owed anything. I'll say this, we're presuming upon that grace when we do not thank him for all of that which he has given us. The problem that most people have with election is this idea of reprobation. The fact that God would harden people, that he would not permit people to come to him. We're going to understand that statement, harden, a little better in just a moment. But let's start from the very beginning and saying, nobody deserves mercy, or else it's not mercy. Nobody deserves grace. Because if they deserved grace, it would be justice. God is not doing an injustice by saving some out of the rest. Without Christ, it is an injustice that he would show mercy. It is an injustice of incredible proportion that he would just look over your sins and not pay the penalty that you so justly deserve. This is why Christ came, was to vindicate the Father and his mercy and his grace, so that he would provide a legal and just way for salvation. So by saying reprobation is evil or not good, or election is evil or not good, is to say that Christ's own death wasn't enough. It should have been, you know what, here's what I should define, really, what Jesus should have died for. Let me just say, I'm just going to tell you, this is what his death should have meant. How utterly arrogant. Verse 7, if we pick it up, we see, he says, "But the rest were hardened." Now, forgive me, we're going to go a little academic here, okay? So just put on your academic hat for a second. I'm going to share with you a couple of names, and I'm going to read to you a couple of historical creeds and confessions and things. So just kind of hang out there with me. I'll try to emphasize what we're shooting for here. There's a phrase or a term that has been used throughout the ages, as it were, of modern theology, called double predestination. Double predestination, or its opposite is single predestination. People like Emil Brunner, I don't know if you're familiar with Emil Brunner, him and Karl Barth were kind of the forefathers of neo-orthodoxy. G.C. Birkhauer, Birkhauer's a great theologian. He's got great books and commentaries and things. They would hold firmly to this concept of single predestination. Single predestination, if I was going to give you an example of what that means in a short period of time, wouldn't take normally a short period of time. It's to say that God sovereignly elected some, but had nothing involved whatsoever with those he left behind. There's there's nothing that he did in order to have, like, all the people that are left, they're just left, and it wasn't like he purposefully left them. It was just kind of this like happenstance, like, "I love you. Oh, I didn't even see you over there." That's not exactly how they put it, but that's kind of the feeling that you get from it. It's like, okay, I have nothing to do, God says, about the reprobation. Single predestination. Then there's the idea of double predestination, where people say that as involved as God is in the positive for the salvation of the lost, when God elects and saves people for himself, just as involved as he is in that, he is equally and positively just as involved as the damnation. So there is an eternal decree of salvation specifically for these people, and there is a one-for-one ratio eternal decree of damnation for all others. By name, specific, you know, okay, I choose you to go to hell. Like, I've chosen you as I have put righteousness over you, I am putting unrighteousness over you. We reject that idea. We reject the idea that God, one for one, deals with both the elect and the reprobate identically. We also, I believe we would reject the idea that God elects this group and, like, just doesn't even pay attention to anybody else and is just absent when it comes to all of the rest of humanity. The reason why we would say that is because it says here, but the rest were hardened. And then he goes on to explain the hardening. Eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, a table before them that is there as a table of stupor and stumbling. And God is involved in that. Let me read to you a Reformed Confession of 1536. Our salvation is from God, but from ourselves there is nothing but sin and damnation. A French Confession of Faith in 1559 says, we believe that from this corruption and general condemnation in which all men are plunged, so human nature plunged into death, Adam and Eve, God, according to his eternal and immutable, unchanging counsel, calls those whom he hath chosen by his goodness and his mercy. He calls people by the mercy of God, by his goodness alone, in our Lord Jesus Christ, without consideration of their works. So it's not because of their works. To display in them the riches of his mercy. That sounds like Ephesians 1. For his own purpose. Leaving the rest in this same corruption and condemnation to show in them justice. Their condemnation, they are left there, but they're not left there without purpose. They're left there so as to reveal the justice of God. Salvation, this French confession explains, salvation is this wonderful display of his mercy and his riches in grace. And reprobation is an expression of his justice and his wrath. Another expression of where humanity has a problem. We love mercy. We love grace. It's beautiful. It's something that we write songs about. When was the last time you heard a song on the Christian radio station about God's wrath and his justice? Lord, you're great because you burn the wicked. Anybody? Maybe it's peppy, but it's not something that's going to catch on. Because we don't like to think about his justice. We're only willing to really consider his justice when it relates to Jesus on the cross. Yes, praise you, Lord, for your justice, that you slayed your son for my benefit, and then you raised him up on the third day. Praise the Lord, he exhausted your... But what about those who are in hell? They burn for his glory. Oh, man, whoa, what did you just say? You said, what now? They burn for his... How harsh is that? Just the very thought of it turns our skin, gives us creepy crawlies. What? Romans 9 teaches us, what if God desired to endure with much long suffering and patience those vessels of wrath for destruction? Does not God have the power? Does not the potter have the power of the clay to create one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Besides, out of all of the the entities involved in all of this, this humanity thing, the only person that has the right to claim victim is God. Because he is the one who has been blasphemed and maligned. He is the one who has been disobeyed. His creatures have run against him. They have become rebels. The Belgic Confession of Faith, 1561, we're going forward in time. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, all those who came after Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, they carry with them that sin from them and the sin nature. God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without respect to their works. Just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Just a couple more. Just the Second Helvetic Confession, 1566. Finally, as often as God in Scripture is said or seems to do something evil, it is not thereby said that man does not do evil, but that God permits it and does not prevent it. So let me just back up and kind of put some skin on this for you. Anytime that it looks in the Scriptures where you might think that God's doing something evil, it's not like God did something evil irrespective of man. No, it's man who did the evil and it's God who permitted it. Do you follow? Hope you do. According to his just judgment, who could prevent it if he wished, or because he turns man's evil into good, he allows it. It sounds like Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Not all things are good. As a matter of fact, there are many things that are evil, but it's not as if God is not involved in that evil. He is involved in that he permits this evil to happen so that something good or great, his purpose, might be accomplished. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 1643. This is the last one I'll read to us. It's a little lengthy, but just hang in there with me. We got a couple minutes left, right? As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. All of the methods that God uses in order to bring about salvation are his methods that he has ordained before the foundation of the world. Wherefore, they who are elected are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So only the elect, only those people categorized as elect, are truly saved people. The rest of mankind, here's that kicker, ready? Here we go. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withheld mercy as he pleased, for the glory of his own sovereign power over his creatures. pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. These are words of men. Hear me. These are not words of Scripture. These are words designed to help us understand the totality of what the Scriptures teach about election and reprobation. There is wisdom in hearing these words and finding understanding through them. These doctrines that they're teaching, they don't come from their own minds. They come from the Word of God. You just survey one classic example of what we're talking about, this reprobation idea, how God is involved, and yet it is man who is doing the evil. Let's look at one person. One person that even Paul himself brings up. Let's talk about Pharaoh. Three times, God declares that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21, 7:3, and 14:4. Six times, God actually, it's said that he actually hardens his heart. Exodus 9:12, Exodus 10:1, 10:20, and 10:27, 11:10, and 14:8. Seven times, the hardening is expressed as divine passive actions. It's just that his heart was hardened. No particular attribution was aimed at God, maybe inferred, but not aimed directly at God. His heart was hardened. Exodus 7:3-13, 7:14, 7:22, 8:19, 9:7, 9:35, and 14:5. And three times, this is what's weird. This is what's weird. This is the meaning at which what we're driving at. Three times we find, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 8:15, 8:32, and Exodus 9:34. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, God did. Well, and it was hardened. But Pharaoh did. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart again? God purposefully permitted Pharaoh's heart to be hardened by Pharaoh's own hard heart. The reprobate is on their way to hell. God hardens their heart, gives them a spirit of stupor, gives them eyes that cannot see, gives them that blindness that we're talking about. He does that, and it's said that way, not so as to put the blame on God, but to express the reality that God is permitting this for a greater and bigger purpose. God permitted him to harden his own heart in such that you could even say God hardened his heart, because he did not soften it in the slightest. He only permitted it to get harder and harder so that he might make his power known through Pharaoh, so that the plagues would get greater and greater and the beauty of God's great power could be put on display for all of Egypt and all of the world and all of Israel to see and behold and to speak about for ages and ages to come. But Pharaoh was to blame. The reprobate, the one who does not come to faith in Christ, God permits that for his own wise purposes, so as to accomplish a greater thing. What that is? I don't know. But he does. And what's great is that even in our text, we see that very thing unfold. Look at the text again. Listen to it now with the ears of this idea. With the idea that, and let me just be perfectly clear here, that God hardens people's heart by permitting them to harden their own, because that's what they would naturally do, so as to accomplish this greater thing that sometimes we know about and other times we don't. Hear this. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, verse 11, did they stumble in order that they may fall? Let me explain this statement here. Did they stumble, did they trip in order that they might apostatize? Completely and forever fall away, is what he's saying. By no means. God permitted their hearts to be hardened because there was something else that was going to come that he was going to bring about. And look at what he does. Look at what he says here. By no means, rather, through their trespass, through their trip, through their stumble over the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the greatest thing. This is the greatest thing ever. Maybe I missed it, because nobody is whooping and hollering up here. God permitted that some might die. Some, many, millions of Jews would be passed over. He allowed them to harden their own hearts by hardening their hearts so that you might receive the good news of the gospel. Oh! Glory be to Jesus. So as to make Israel jealous. Whoa. So Israel's not gone forever? Hold on a second here. Okay, wait. Let's read it again. Rather, through their trespass, salvation might come to the Gentiles. Oh, praise the Lord. This is great. And so as to make Israel jealous. How come they get the mercy of God? I want the mercy of God. I thought I had the mercy of God. Verse 12, and this is what brings it all full circle. This is what's so beautiful about everything that we just heard. Election and reprobation has beautiful expressions of grace written all throughout it. Because hear what he says. Now, if their trespass, if their stumble, if their failure means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This is called foreshadowing. God's not done with Israel. We're going to talk about that next week and following weeks. But you hear what he says there? Wait. So God hardened their heart by allowing them to harden their heart. And so therefore, this opens the way to the rest of the world, that the world might be saved. And yet, though they are gone, they are not forgotten. Though the Israelites have been passed over, they're not passed over forever. As a matter of fact, he started with saying, the elect of Israel, those who are still Jews and yet trust Christ, who are his people, they still exist, even to this very day. I don't believe in what's called replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel. There is a place still for Israel right now. I do not believe that God has completely abandoned Israel. Why? Because it says it right here. It's right there. And they will be brought back in. Again, more on that later. The problem that people have oftentimes with election and reprobation is this idea that God somehow owes something to everyone. He owes you nothing, and yet is willing to do all of this to save humanity. If we will just but realize that we deserve nothing, and yet Christ has given us all things, and he is working out history for his purposes, to the praise of his glory, and yet we get the benefit of it, praise the Lord, what glory there will be, what praise there could be offered, what worship should pour forth from our hearts because of the doctrine of election and reprobation, because of the very things that our humanity wants to push against. And so I would say to you to close, have you been elected by God? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? You say, but maybe I'm reprobate. Maybe I can't. But you don't know that. You can't know that until you cross the river from death to life, or life to death. You can't know. So why would you bet you're reprobate when all you must do is repent and believe in Christ? Let me close our time by reading the text just this one more time. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot come and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation came to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Exclamation point. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your salvation. We are grateful that you, simply because of the love that you had for us, not because of any works that we have done, but according to the counsel of your own will, you set your love upon us, and therefore you will never let us go. And we praise you for the reprobate. We praise you, though we do not know them, though we cannot discern who is and who is not a reprobate. We praise you that you reveal your wrath and your justice and your perfect plan through them, just as you do through us. We pray for our neighbors and our family members, our kinsmen and the foreigners. Father, that you would save sinners just as you have saved us. We ask in full faith and assurance that it is your heart to save your people. So embolden us with the message that revives dead sinners and calls your people to yourself. Empower us with the gospel. Make us preachers and teachers of your word, to all people, indiscriminately casting the seed of your word, so that those whom you have called will come. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.